the chorus on the song that we just finished. This, the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us. He took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. This last line, we stand forgiven at the cross. I'm not sure that most Christians today, us type Christians, realize that we stand forgiven at the cross. And I say this because it doesn't take much for us to look around and seeing people attempting to earn forgiveness or righteousness some other way, assuming that the cross was something that happened then, and now we're left on our own to do something about our sin. That's exactly what the song is saying. Just the opposite of that is true. This is the power of the cross, that Christ, because He was eternal, became sin for us once and for all. He took the blame. He bore all of the wrath in 3 hours hanging on that tree because He is eternal. He could take an eternity of wrath that is owed to you, that you deserve, and bear it in His body hanging on the cross. As a result, we stand forgiven only and continuously at the cross. Another hymn writer said it this way, never further than your cross, never higher than your feet. It's that idea that we want to live in the reality of sins forgiven. It's the greatest thing in the world to be saved and freed from the bondage of sin. And the only way that we'll do that is to stand continuously forgiven at the cross. I mentioned that the cross isn't merely something that happened in eternity past. No, it did happen in a moment in time, and that Friday was a reality for everyone around. But based on Paul's letter to the church at Rome, he said that God demonstrates present tense. He is continually demonstrating to us His love for us by crucifying His Son. We don't have to look back to the cross. We can look at the reality of the raised Christ and see that He was crushed for us. And He reigns forever enthroned on high for His people, for us. Now, this morning, I have a whole lot that I would like to do, and I'm still really unclear and undecided about what I'm going to do. So we'll take it as it goes, and the watch doesn't look good already. But what I want to do is, in one measure, I want to set ourselves as a local body on a trajectory, and while at the same time I want to include everything that we've done up until that point and use it as a beneficial foundation for where I hope that God will take us. Now, over the past several months, we've been primarily looking at three different things. It's been almost a year, I suppose, since Brad started the Gospel of Mark, and some of you have heard the life of Christ proclaimed from the Gospel of Mark more than others if you've been around longer. The majority of that took place last fall and early winter. More recently, Mark has walked through Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, which deals in an amazing way with Christ. To live is Christ, Paul says, and to die is gain. And really, right in the middle of that Philippians series, we took several weeks and looked at Jesus' letters to the seven churches in Revelation. And we pointed out several particular areas that we ought to be concerned about, at least take great precaution in or give interest to in light of a church. The warning against losing our first love for Christ. The danger of unfaithfulness, the danger of falling prey to the lures of the world or being led astray into idolatry by false teachers, lacking life, having a name that we're alive and having everything right from the outside, so to speak, but being completely dead on the inside. Christ warns us about this. He warns us about not heeding the opportunities that are placed before us in proclaiming and sharing the gospel. And finally, he warns us concerning being useless because of our complacency in life. Now, after looking at those warnings there that Christ gives to the churches. Some were complimentary and given in that way, and we can take them all for what they're worth. My hope is that the one primary thing that we're able to see in the Revelation series, and as we go on in looking at the life of Christ in Mark and looking at the Christ that Paul preached and proclaimed, as we see there explained for us in the letter that he wrote to the Christians in the city of Philippi, my hope is this, that we will continue to focus primarily on Jesus. If you remembered when we looked at the very first week when we began the series on Revelation, it is this, God revealing Jesus to us, an unveiling of the Messiah, unveiled for His church, for His own, for us. And that's what we want to continue to do, is to unveil Christ. I mean, this is our great need. I don't know that anyone in here would argue that our greatest need, our sole need, if you will, is to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Now, the reason that I'm setting off on this trajectory is multifaceted. Initially, there's a reason why I'm doing it, and it's because there's a problem with our Christianity. And even the problem with our Christianity is multifold. First, I should probably say from the outset, rather than getting all the way through this and then backing up, it's probably important for us to switch that, or flip that switch in our mind right now from the Pharisaical filter and not hear what I'm saying as people out there or those who aren't here. There's a problem with our Christianity, with my Christianity, with your Christianity. And here are some of the problems. We lack wholeheartedness in Christianity. Jesus has become to us a convenient addition to a list of what we do. This is what our life is about. And one of the things that we've added to the list is Jesus. It's as if we have these idols on the shelf. Now, none of us would admit to it being this way. But in reality, that's what it is. We have this list of idols, of things that we're about. And that's how we're known by people. This is our reputation many times is up there. And we just take Jesus as just another idol and put it on the shelf and add Him to the long list of gods that we are trying to serve. We lack wholeheartedness. Christianity in our day is without steadfastness. It's very unsteady, wavering. The loyalty that we possess is like what God said through the prophet Hosea. It's like the morning cloud or the dew which goes away early. We've talked about this a little bit before. I mean, we know the dew, the morning cloud, when you rise up, it's there. The grass can be soaking wet when the sun comes over the horizon. It doesn't take but a matter of time before it's burned off. And we are guilty of having a loyalty like that. We lack steadfastness in our Christianity. Our Christianity is void of perseverance. It has no purpose, no stated direction or course in life. We're just moseying on as believers, we say, with no apparent change, no goal in mind, not pursuing Christ as our everything. Christianity in our day has very minimal progress in Christian truth. We as a people are so easily satisfied with just a few truths from the Bible. The ABCs of Christianity, we might say. Or for some, it's merely a list of principles and do we follow them? Or a moral code and that's all we're interested in knowing. There's no real progress in Christian truth. And as a result of no real progress in Christian truth, there's even less progress in life, in the application of truths. This knowledge that we're taking in isn't merely for knowledge. It must sink 18 inches. I remember in college, though I was unconverted, I was a member of FCA, the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. And I would go and I remember one guy giving a vivid talk. In the very beginning, he said, I want to say something and I want you to think about this the entire time and then I'll come back to it. And he said this, 18 inches. And then he went on and gave quite a long talk. And in the end, he came back and said, This is the 18 inches, that the truths that we learn about Christ would sink the 18 inches from our head to our heart. That it becomes part of our fiber, that we really live on who Jesus is for us. We lack that. We are a professing people, but not a progressing people. I read a quote this morning from William Cooper. If you know him, you know him from some of his famous hymns. God Moves in a Mysterious Way is one of the more popular. The quote says this: knowledge is proud that he has learned so much. Wisdom is humble that he knows no more. Now, it takes a little bit of explanation of to differentiate between knowledge and wisdom in that. Knowledge is proud that he's learned so much. Knowledge does us no good if we don't live on it. Wisdom is the application of knowledge. God, who is all wisdom, has all knowledge, has all power. He combines the omniscience and omnipotence together, and we see an all-wise God doing all of his good pleasure. It's the same for us. We aren't all knowledge. We aren't all power. But we have to live on the knowledge that God gives us. We have to apply it and to appropriate it day in and day out. That's why knowledge is proud of what he's learned, but wisdom is humble that he knows no more. I mean, think of the truths that have been revealed to you concerning Christ that you have failed time and time again to live on. We as a people live in the land of good intentions, satisfied with learning mere truth and not living on it, and far too often satisfied with just a few truths and not adding to what we know about Christ, the in-depth reality of who he is. And as a result, we as Christians become stagnant. If we're not progressing, it's because there's no movement in our Christian life. We become stale and stagnant, like a cow pond. I drive by a cow pond every day at the end of my driveway, and it's murky, filled with algae and all kinds of other stuff. It's just terribly miserable compared to a fresh spring or a flowing river. I was on the New River yesterday with Shannon, and the water is just unbelievably clear. Why? Because it's flowing, and our lives will be clean too if we're flowing from who we are to Christ, being done with everything that we are and looking for that clean, pure religion that is found only in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, after saying this, I want to let you know what I hope that Lord will help us do in the coming weeks and or months to overcome these dilemmas among ourselves as individuals, families, and as a local church. I want to use as the springboard, so to speak, the book of Hebrews. And I'll mention the reasons for that in a moment. But as we look at the book of Hebrews, if you'll open up there to Hebrews chapter 1, I want to deal initially from the outset with one major issue that surrounds this letter to the Hebrews. And that is the question of who wrote the book. Just like I answered all your questions surrounding the mystery of Revelation, I'm going to answer all your questions about this as well. Now, you don't have to turn to each of those books, but each of the books I'm about to mention, but I just want you to listen, okay? At the beginning of Paul's letter to the Romans, he says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. To the church at Corinth, Paul, called as an apostle. To the church at Philippi and Colossians, Paul and Timothy. To the Thessalonians, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. To Philemon, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Or James, the brother of our Lord, when he writes, he says, James, a bondservant of God. Or Peter says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Jude, when he writes, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. John, in the Revelation, to the seven churches. Now look with me at Hebrews chapter 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers. Is it settled for everyone? Okay? The author is God. Yes, there was a human author, but we don't know who it is. And you can go find 8 or 10 different possibilities out there, and you're not going to come back with any convincing evidence. However, I am incredibly convinced that it was God who inspired the letter, and that is enough for us to know it, to read it, to apply it, and attempt to live on it day in and day out. God. I mean, there's no even introductory words like we see in the other letters. The writer of Hebrews just jumps right into the main point. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a much more excellent name than they. God, after he spoke. We noticed in the 135th Psalm this morning for our prayer time that we serve a God who speaks, who sees, who hears. We don't serve an idol that has a mouth but can't speak, who has ears but can't hear, who has eyes but can't see, but we serve a living God, and he speaks to his people. He is not silent. From the very beginning, he's been speaking. Back up to Genesis, it was God who said, "Let there be light, and let there be sky, and dry land, and plants, and vegetation, and fruit, and sun, and moon, and stars." This is the same God. He spoke into existence fish and birds and all kinds of animals. It was this same God that said to Adam after he fell, "Adam, where are you?" Or to Cain after he killed his brother, "Where is your brother? What have you done?" The same God who said to Noah, "Build an ark," and to Abram, "Leave your country." The same God that spoke in a burning bush and through Balaam's donkey, through all the prophets of old, as we read through our Old Testament, we see in the old language, "Thus says the Lord." Time and time again, it's a God who speaks. He spoke long ago to our fathers, and in these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. Now, I want to answer the question, why Hebrews? Why will Hebrews help us? And in answering the question why, I want to ask a few more questions. First, how? How are we going to approach this book of Hebrews? Because it's dense, it's long, complicated in some parts. It doesn't have to be, but it can be. I want to approach it from a bird's eye view. I don't want to stop at every little nuance along the way and dive in. Though that's fine, that's not what we're going to do. I hope, Lord willing, that we fly over, as it were, from 35,000 feet and get a great glimpse. But not just fly over and then keep going. I hope that what we see as we fly over are these incredible pictures. Or you know how you're traveling sometimes in the mountains, sometimes like here. I forget that I live somewhat in the mountains now. And you see these little spots off the side of the road, and it'll say scenic spot or a scenic lookout. We want to stop there as we travel through the book of Hebrews, and we want to look primarily at the portrait of Christ that's laid out for us. Also, sometimes you'll see directions to pull off for a hiking trail, and it may be a little more work, and we want to do that as well, to stop and to gaze together at the glory of Christ Jesus as he has been revealed to us in the Scriptures. And the reason that I want to do this is because of what we need. We need Christ. We need an intimate, in-depth acquaintance with the God-man. We must have this. We can't move on. We will stay in this state, this second-rate Christianity, if we don't have an intimate, in-depth, real acquaintance, an experiential knowledge of who God is for us in the Messiah. We must have this. We need to be utterly convinced that he is who he claims to be on the pages of the Bible. So as a result, we must evaluate his claims. We must evaluate the Scriptures. And Hebrews affords us this opportunity. Not only Hebrews, all of the Scriptures do, but especially Hebrews. because of the particular tools that Hebrews gives to us. And I mentioned one of them already. We have unfolded here for us in this letter the superior glory of Jesus Christ. Time and time again we see here, Jesus is better than. There's nothing that we need more than to be convinced that He really is better than anything else that is offered. He has a superior glory to the angels, to Moses, to Aaron, to Melchizedek, to the whole high priestly system. He is better. His glory is superior to it. And the writer of Hebrews makes that clear, and I hope we will see it more and more clear in the coming weeks. But not only does this book of Hebrews give us this tool of the superior glory of Christ Jesus, but also mingled in are these grave warnings of neglecting a great salvation, of pulling up short of final rest in God, of being lazy and turning back, of willful sin, and of refusal to listen to Christ. And we'll take those as they come as we travel through the book together. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. Now I want to point out three different comparisons here that we see in this verse and a half that we're going to camp out in just for a few moments this morning. He spoke in many portions and in many ways. He spoke in His Son. In the Old Testament, we see God speaking in all kinds of various ways. It's a quality, a quantity here. He didn't just show up there in Genesis 1 and spill everything out there and say, "This is who I am." But He began creating. And bit by bit, if you will, He begins revealing progressively, we might say, more and more about who He is, about His character, about the gospel, about the coming of His Son. And we see that being divulged to us. God unveiling Himself a little bit at a time to His people, to us. And then in the New Testament, it's drastically different. There's no more shadows. God shows up in the flesh, in the person of Christ Jesus, our Lord, as a babe. It's qualitatively better, clearer. We see now with our own eyes. John said, "We beheld His glory. We saw God with our own eyes." Now, it isn't that the Old Testament isn't important. We can't just remove it from our Bible and say that we don't need it. We would have an inaccurate idea of God. Nor would we have the full picture if we remove the New Testament. God has spoken to us perfectly, sufficiently in the Scriptures. But let's compare for a moment. Compare Exodus. There are amazing truths about God revealed to us in the book of Exodus. But just go to Ephesians chapter 1. How much clearer, how much more vivid now for us. The portion, the way, the method is so much clearer in the New Testament. And this isn't something that we have to argue about. I mean, if we took a show of hands and said, in your life, since you've been a Christian, the percentage of time that you've given to the smaller portion of the Bible in the New Testament, I would guess has far surpassed what you've given to the Old Testament. Because it's more difficult. It's shadows. It's dark. It's veiled. We don't see it as clear. But the New Testament, it's bright, shining right in front of our face. In the Old Testament, He spoke in the prophets, the second comparison. In the New Testament, He speaks to us in His Son, and it's exponentially greater. He spoke in shadows. Now He has spoken and is still speaking in reality. The substance is here. I mean, think with me for a moment. Let's say 10 a.m. when shadows are still very distinct and laid out. And imagine with me that there's a huge oak. Nothing else around to get in the way. It's a bright, clear day. The sun is shining in all of its strength only at 10 a.m. So there is an incredible shadow from this oak. Now turn with me and put your back to the tree. But you're close to it, okay? The shadow is obvious. You can see it. You can tell the shape. You can tell a lot about it and have lots of descriptions. But now turn around with me and look up. It's drastically different. We see color. It's vivid. It's three-dimensional. It's alive. That's the difference in God speaking in the Old Testament through the prophets and God speaking to us in His Son. He has spoken to you and to me in Jesus, in this kind of clear, vivid way. Another way we may understand it is when I get up in the mornings, usually I'm up before the sun. If I'm still at home when the sun comes up, when it comes over the mountains and shines there into the eastern part of our house, it is unbelievably bright. And if there were someone coming over the mountains, let's imagine for a minute that I'm expecting someone and they're going to be coming by foot. And as they're coming up my driveway there, I wouldn't be able to tell anything about what they look like because the sun behind them is so bright. However, I would see the silhouette. I might even recognize their gait or the cadence with which they were carrying themselves if they were a really good friend. But that doesn't compare at all to the few minutes later when the friend is face to face. And I see them with the brightness of the noonday sun shining on them, and I can see every feature. We ought to seek to know Christ in this way, to put Him before us and to know every single feature of Him. Rather than just being satisfied to know a little bit about Him, we need to know Him in all of His glory. And that is explained to us so wonderfully in the Scriptures, particularly in this book of Hebrews. Now, the third comparison, God spoke long ago to the fathers, and He spoke in these last days to us. He spoke concerning His Son before Christ came. Even Christ said this, the Psalms, the law, they're all about me. Go to Luke 24 and see. Christ said it's about me. But in these last days, from the time that God became man until now, on into the future, until Christ consummates His kingdom. These are the last days. I think when we read passages like this and we see this last days, lots of us, because of what the cultural Christianity and end times type things have done to us, left behind type junk, we don't understand what the last days are. They aren't miserable times where we're waiting on Jesus to get fed up with it all in return. But they're glorious last days of the kingdom of Christ on earth, inaugurated by His coming, and it won't be consummated until He returns again. We are the church militant, guaranteed to become the church victorious. God has given His Son, who is King, who sits enthroned, reigning forever and ever. And He has explained God to us. Jesus has. The fullness of deity dwelt in bodily form and will dwell forever in human flesh, never to die again. Now, I want to combine two things that I often say, and I want to combine them again because I don't think that we can ever get beyond our understanding of this, because as believers, we ought to be continually growing in these two areas. One is our greatest need is Christ. And the other is God has revealed Christ to us. Our great need and God's revelation to us are the same thing. I mean, do you see how it fits? Those folks in the New Testament, we might say, on the pages of the gospel who walked with Jesus day in and day out, we're so tempted to say they had it best. I mean, they sat and dined with Jesus. John leaned his head on his chest to rest. I'm going to argue that no, they didn't have it best. We do. We've been afforded far more than they have. Though they saw Him face to face, based on what Christ says, we have it better. And you may have some doubts about that. But I want to give you one argument from Scripture. I want to give you more than one argument from Scripture. I'm going to start with the first one. Let's consider the life of Peter. You remember when Peter was fishing that day and Jesus came and said, come and follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And Jesus said, Peter, along with James and John, the sons of Zebedee, said, we're leaving everything to follow him. And then we see Peter's life being this roller coaster after that, if you will. I mean, he confesses in Matthew 16 when Jesus says, who do people say that I am? He says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And a few verses later, he's rebuking Jesus, and Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. And then when Jesus is washing the disciples' feet, it's Peter who says, you can't wash my feet, completely understanding Christ and what he's doing. He goes on to say, well, then wash all of me. Again, completely misunderstanding what's going on. When Jesus says to Peter, Satan's requested to sift you like wheat, he responds quite boldly and proudly, I'll never deny you. I'll follow you all the way to death. He couldn't even follow him in the garden a few hours later and stay awake to pray. He fell asleep not once, twice, but three times when Jesus asked him to pray. And then when Judas and his cohorts came to arrest Jesus and he betrayed him with a kiss, it was Peter who pulls out the sword and cuts off an ear. And Jesus has to rebuke him after healing the soldier. He rebukes Peter and says, why are you taking things into your own hands? Do you not think I'm capable of calling 12 legions of angels? I can handle this myself. This is done in order to fulfill what the Scriptures say. And then we go on, and as Christ is going to the cross, we see and have recorded for us Peter's denial before the cock crows. And then after the death of Christ and his burial and resurrection, when he's raised again before he ascended, he tells the ladies at the tomb, go tell my disciples and Peter. He points out, go tell Peter, who has had so much trouble, though he's walked with me for 3 years, he's had so much trouble living on what I've shown to be true. Go tell him that I've risen. And after appearing to Peter more than just a couple of times, we see Peter in John chapter 21 saying, I'm going fishing. I mean, think back to Luke chapter 5. That's what he was doing before. He left everything. He left his whole way of life. He's walked with Jesus Christ for 3 years. He heard prophecies come out of Jesus' mouth and saw them come true, even about himself. And still he says, I'm going fishing. I'm going back to the old way of life. That's the great warning here that the Hebrews are dealing with. Going back. That's our danger. Going back. Giving in to the culture around us. He did go back fishing, and Jesus came and pursued him even more and said, Simon, Peter, do you love me? Three times. And Peter responded, you know, I love you. Feed my sheep, Christ said. And we see this in the book of Acts. Now compare with me for a moment Peter's life living with the living Christ right beside him in the flesh versus Peter's life in the book of Acts. You remember who preached the great sermon at Pentecost? You remember who was there when the Holy Spirit showed up with Philip at Samaria? Do you remember who showed up at Cornelius' house when the first Gentiles were saved? Or who wrote the letters, 1st and 2nd Peter, 30 years after this happened? Peter. I'm completely convinced that we are better off having the Holy Spirit of the living God among us than if Jesus himself were here. That's the way he's made it. I mean, Jesus himself said it, did he not? It's to your advantage, John chapter 16, that I go away. You're better off, he said to his disciples. And Peter's life proves it true. I mean, you want Peter's life before or after the cross? Before or after the coming of the Spirit? Which one do you want? Which one do you have? This roller coaster type, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, mixed with having to be rebuked? Or do you have this life that we see in Peter as he lives in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, depending on God for his everything and being used by God? Speaking of Peter, if we look at the first chapter of 1 Peter, Peter opens up his letter to these original recipients that are struggling, that are living in hard times. And again, think with me about Peter's life. He spent 3 years with Jesus. He was used mightily by God all through the book of Acts. And here, 30 years has passed. Some of the same people who he's writing to here in 1 Peter were there that day at Pentecost. And what Peter writes to them and says is not learn something new or try something different. He writes to them concerning the same God. He gives them the same gospel, portrays the same Jesus Christ to them. In fact, the first 12 verses is just Peter basking in the glory of the gospel of God. God speaking to us in His Son is a distinctively better revelation than anything that was offered before. Even Peter realized this. If you look down to verse 10, as to this salvation that Peter's been basking in, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them, these Old Testament prophets, that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you, that's New Testament apostles, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. As to this salvation, Peter says, I mean, he's already talked about this gospel, saying God has chosen you according to His foreknowledge. He's sprinkled you with the blood of Jesus. He sanctified you by His Spirit. He's shown a great mercy to you. He Himself has caused you to be born again. He's given you a living hope. It's God who has raised Christ Jesus from the dead. He's promised an indestructible inheritance for you. He's keeping your inheritance so it will never spoil, fade, or perish. Not only is He keeping your inheritance there, He's keeping you here to guarantee that you will be joined with that inheritance one day. And God has gifted you with faith to believe and to love Christ Jesus, even though you can't see Him now. And He's giving you joy in the midst of any trial, in every circumstance, so that your faith in the end might be proven genuine. That's the paraphrase of verses 1 through 9 of 1 Peter. And then Peter says, the prophets were prophesying about this gospel. The New Testament apostles have preached this gospel to you. And the angels long to look into it. It is the same gospel that was proclaimed in the Old Testament. It's the same gospel that's proclaimed in the New Testament. But I find this so intriguing. The angels are mesmerized by it. And if you think back to the directions of the building of the Ark of the Covenant with those cherubim on top, they're on each end facing each other with their heads down, looking at the mercy seat, covering their heads with their wings, looking right there to where the blood was spilt. Never has an angel had any opportunity of redemption, ever. Do not think they're mesmerized. How can God's Son's blood bring about redemption? Angels know nothing of that. Their comrades who fell are fallen forever. Satan and his angels have no hope of being redeemed. I find it hard to believe that we are so slow in our pursuit when we consider how little the Old Testament prophets had. Yet they were making careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know Him. They wanted to know Jesus more and more. And we're the great beneficiaries of that. Not only do we have the results of their searching recorded for us, but we have what they were searching for, completely laid out for us in Christ as the banquet of our salvation. The prophets were searching and inquiring to know more and more. The apostles were reporting with their mouths the eyewitness accounts, and the angels longed to know more about it. How in the world do we find ourselves in such a slow, miserable pace pursuing Him? We who have more graces than any other people of all time, even on the planet today, who has more freedom than we do of using our time and energies to pursue Christ and to honor Him and to proclaim His name in His fame through all the earth? I don't have time to go through all these notes, so I'm going to fly through a few. Now let's back up and look. I mentioned the context of Hebrews briefly earlier, but I want to mention it again because the context of Hebrews is what makes it so wonderfully applicable for us. Their danger was turning back. They were converted Jews. Now, they lived outside of Israel. Jews who lived outside of Israel were afforded great freedom and several benefits by the Romans who ruled. Even when 10 or more would gather there, they could form a synagogue and fellowship together, and it was like a temple away from the temple for them. But when these Jews were converted, there was no umbrella of protection. The pagan Romans weren't going to offer them any protection, and their Jewish friends and family definitely weren't going to give them any protection. They had given in to the Messiah. And this was the particular danger for them. Going back. Back to the forms. Back to the shadows. Can you imagine being in art class with your back to the oak tree, looking only at the shadow and being asked to portray it the way that it looks here? Not here. That's the danger that they faced. Going back, taking Christ, the Messiah, but adding all the old customs and traditions for their own righteousness. For the sake of ease and comfort and acceptance, they were being lured away from Christ alone type Christianity. The writer sees this and he delivers this message to them. The message is this: Jesus Christ is supremely better than all of that old system. Not because it was faulty, but because it was incomplete. He's the completion of it. Don't go back to the shadows, he says. You have the substance, you have the reality, the fulfillment. Don't go back to the temporal. You've been given the eternal in Christ Jesus our Lord. That was merely temporary. Even the forgiveness of sins was temporary. The high priest had to go in once a year. Christ entered into the heavenlies once for all. This context is ours in so many ways, and I want to close with this. I know that we aren't converted Jews, but we live in a religious culture. The danger for us isn't going and powwowing around with the pagans of our world. The danger is falling prey to the ease and comfort and acceptance of the religious culture that we're surrounded with. Going back to that, the majority of us were converted out of that. Giving in to that after having been rescued from it. A Jesus plus mentality of Christianity. Rather than realizing and living in the reality that Jesus is better than any form of religion. Jesus is better than a culturally relevant form of religion. Jesus is better than the anti-cultural forms of religion that we're surrounded by. He is supremely better because He is God and He is sufficient. We don't need the shadows and pictures only. We have Christ, the Son of the living God, who fulfills all of that perfectly, sufficiently for us. God, after He spoke long ago in the fathers, in many prophets, and in many portions, and in many ways, and wonderfully, we might say, in these last remarkable, glorious days, He has spoken to us in His Son. And Jesus is supremely better than anything else we could ask for. And God has given Him to us. Why not make it our goal to know Him? Rather than sitting back, looking at the shadows and thinking, that must be really remarkable. We can look at the real thing and say, it is remarkable. Not only because I see it, but I believe it and know it and I'm living on it. And it's affecting every fiber of my being as a result. May God help us to know Him, to honor Him, to worship Him, to live wholly and completely unto Him in all things. Let's pray. Our great God, we are so needy, but You are so remarkably worthy. So we ask that You would come and fill every need with Christ Jesus our Lord. God, we pray that Your Spirit would manifest Himself among us continuously so that we might know the reality of standing forgiven in the cross. God, we have no hope but You. And it flies off of our mouths far too easy because again and again we lean into our own understanding. God, we pray, forgive us of that. And grant us grace to no longer hope in self and to no longer add Your Son to the long list of principles and moral codes that we're seeking to follow, but to wreck the idol factory of our hearts and to allow Christ to reign there supreme, receiving all honor and glory and majesty both now and forever. Amen.